do.
Getting better? Worse? No, not better.
No, probably not better.
No. Well, good evening, Dew Whoppers, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we'll begin with prayers. We do thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach God's Word with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you are able to be taught and you can have your heart transformed by His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity and privilege of being together and having your word. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful, that you are unchangeable. We thank you for your love that is upon us always. We thank you for your word that reveals all of it, and the depth of your word is incredible. So we look to it again tonight, Father, and ask that your spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the deep purposes and things that you have revealed, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Where we are looking and studying our one Lord, it's actually difficult to restrain the scope at which you do this. There's so much about him in the scripture, his authority, his kingdom. You know, all would be wrapped up in this word, Lord. Lord is victory. Lord is authority. Lord is king, conqueror, but also head and high priest and husband and son of God and son of man, king of Israel, son of David, on and on. And so where do you limit it? And in fact, you don't. You just do what you can and know that throughout our entire lives we'll continue to learn of it. The contrast between what the world looks like and what his kingdom will look like is immense. And it's amazing if you have any insight from God's word, and we would only have a little, really, but whatever we can piece together in our minds or our imaginations of what the kingdom of Christ will look like when he reigns here on earth for 1,000 years or in eternity when it's all over and we're all in his kingdom in the New Jerusalem. What is that gonna look like? What is that structure and it's really all built around him. That's why he's the cornerstone, he's the foundation. And then we look at the world that we're in now, right? Kingdoms have come and gone ever since the flood, right? Before the flood, you don't really read of them. There probably weren't any nations where groups of people, because men only lived by their conscience. There were no laws. And after the flood, God gave the capital punishment law. And when he gave that law to Noah, that if anyone murders, he himself will be executed, blood for blood, that was really the impetus to begin nations. And they have come, Babel being really the first one, at least that we know of. And Babel was man's attempt at making one nation out of himself with his one language. And it's just complete disaster and coming and going, rising and falling, one disaster after another. And we would say, actually, we live in the best one that ever has existed. We are very spoiled, and nowhere in the history of humankind has there been a republic like ours, with a constitution like ours. It's never happened before, and it's difficult to imagine because we're born into it, and it had existed for 200 years or so, almost 200 years. Well, it depends on when you were born. For some of you, it only existed for about 50, 60 years, back when you fought in the Civil War. We've always been in it. And when someone wants to take away our freedoms, we rage, how could you do this? And Not that we should give them up or relinquish them. It's just that this kind of thing has never existed in the history of mankind. And it will fall. It has to. All human kingdoms will fall. Only one kingdom will remain. And so, you know, the kingdom of God that is has the king, the one Lord, without him it doesn't work, obviously. But, you know, like in some governments, you can have a king that's weak and an idiot and a buffoon, have no strength, not know what to do, not know what he's doing, but you could still have a pretty good kingdom if things are at peace. You know, stupid rulers have ruled pretty good kingdoms when they're not either at war or they don't have inner conflicts going on. You can have an idiot at the top as long as you have rules and laws that, you know, sustain order and some kind of economy and some kind of society. So you can have a dumb king and good laws and you can still get by. However, when war comes or inner conflict, like our civil war, if you don't have wisdom and strength at the top, then it falls apart because they don't know what to do. And even if they did know what to do, if a leader doesn't have strength, he's unable to do what he should do. And so there's a lot of variables. And then it comes to God's kingdom. And there are no variables. There's one Lord. And it's all based on him. Everything is based on him. Everything is around him. Everything flows from him. The whole thing. It's not. He's not a king who says, well, look, I have great laws, but his laws and his kingdom are really him. Right? They're his mind. He's not like thinking up good laws that'll keep us all happy and prosperous. The laws of the kingdom are his mind, right? They flow from his person. It's love, it's peace, it's joy, it's compassion, it's strength, and it all is embodied in him and his personality. And so our one Lord, turn it on, our one Lord is good and wise and strong. And so when you're, we're very fortunate to live where we live. If we were in a third world country, say we were in Syria right now, many of the Christians in Syria have been incredibly persecuted now for the last 20 years, ever since 9/11. All over in various places. If we were Christians in Iran and we had to gather underground, which is funny that we're finally not underground for a little while, we would feel this incredible pressure around us, but we would depend upon, and see, this is where our future hope would come from, that this terrible kingdom that we're in, say the kingdom of Iran, say we're there, it's temporary, it's going to fall, it's going to be judged. And the future kingdom that I'm in, and actually I'm in it now, it's really in my soul, my heart, it's a spiritual kingdom, is perfect, and it's strong, and it's wise, and it's good. And that's on Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, speaks of seven things that the Lord is. And it matches the golden candlestick in the holy place. Is at the top. There's seven branches of that. Well, it's actually six branches in a cup of oil at the top. So there's seven lights, and the Holy Spirit will rest upon him. That's at the top. And he's wisdom and knowledge and strength and goodness and obedience. And there's others. I haven't memorized it, but and that's what he is. Now, for I read this today, and that's why I started with this. From an article written about this, the Freedom House's Freedom in the World Report. They come out with one every year. And what they do is they research freedom of people in all the nations of the earth all year long, and then they produce a report. It's called the Freedom House. And from the article about it, and in this report, it finds that the real culprit for the removal of freedom currently is the communist, the Chinese Communist Party, the CCP. So they say the CCP's core argument is that all democracies are illegitimate because they have no foundation of authoritarian power to rest on. Their people cry out for the kind of justice and security that only an undemocratic centralized state can deliver. And so their idea here is that if everybody has freedom and everybody gets to vote, and there's no central authority that tells everybody how to think and how to behave. And so they think, and as it's really a communist thought, that freedom and free markets are too chaotic, and that there will not be a protection of justice and security unless someone in authority has all power. And so that is their goal, is to implement this throughout the world. In other words, take away our freedom. The real, continuing in the article, the real threat to democracy around the world is that the political elites of the free nations are beginning to agree with this argument, embracing a new vision of peripheral democracy with an authoritarian core, a foundation of power that's not subject to the will of voters in any meaningful way to tackle quote-unquote vital issues that have been decided by a consensus of experts whose judgment should not be questioned by the common people. Shut up, you don't know what you're doing, you're too stupid. We'll tell you what to do. All right. The thing about this is, well, you know, once I read this and I'm like, oh, you know, it just makes you just angry. And the trend in the world is that things are headed this way. And we read in Revelation that when there's going to be one world ruler, right? He's the Antichrist, the beast. And he is going to have an authoritarian rule. But in one way, they're absolutely right. The democracy of people, it's truly chaotic. Unless there are educated people, moral people, and strong people. And our founding fathers knew that. That's why they considered this an experiment. And it worked for a while. And it still works, although it's crumbling because of the people, not because of the leaders. But we find this in Athens, you know, in Athens in Greece, prove this, where they had a true democracy, where anybody who had a vote could gather in the square and vote. And who, if there was a 50.1% majority, well, that was the decision. And that sounded like, well, that's perfectly fair. But what happens is that the ones who shout the loudest and the ones who can persuade the crowd the most get that 51%. And our founding fathers and actually the Federalist Papers write about this, that, you know, there's a tyranny to the majority. You know, just because the majority has an idea doesn't mean that the idea is right. Just because most of the people agree with it doesn't mean that it's right. And so democracy can actually be quite chaotic if it's filled with uneducated, immoral, selfish people. However, what happens when the few at the top, we can't have that democracy. We need a few smart people who's going to make all the decisions. Or maybe one smart person who's going to make all the decisions. But what if that person or persons are uneducated or immoral or selfish or self-serving? That's actually more disastrous. But yet, our kingdom has exactly that. One ruler who has all authority. And he's not immoral. He's not self-serving. And he's not uneducated. He's perfect. And that's why it works. That's why we obey him. That's why the church works. He has designed the church to be the way that it is. It's amazing that he has made us, who are still sinners and still flawed, and still speak the wrong thing and do the wrong thing, as hard as we try to be as like him as we want to be, we still mess up, even when we don't know we're messing up. We're frail. And yet God has made us all permanently priests, sons, bride, branches, living stones. Permanently. In Israel, you messed this up, you lost your nation. Correct. History proves it. Proved it. Into captivity they went. Where is Israel now? Dispersed throughout the globe. That nation that's there in the Middle East is not the one that's God's nation. That hasn't come yet, but it will. But who's going to institute it? Who's going to make Israel the nation that it was promised to be? One man. One man. Not them. Not a consensus. He's going to make it happen. And so we find that there are conditional things, like the Mosaic Law. It's conditional. You have to obey it. If you don't, you're cursed and you will lose your nation. And then there's unconditional promises, which is what you and I have. The New Covenant. We're under it. That's what we're under. And it can't be broken. And so God has made it in our age. Well, see, Israel was like an experiment. Is a people that God loved, that God cherished it. He called them his own people. He elected them. He called them a peculiar people. Why? Because he chose them out of mankind through Abraham. He blessed them immeasurably with miracles, with promises, with more promises. And then he gave them the perfect law. Nobody had such a thing. No nation ever had such a thing. This perfect law that was perfect morally, socially, and spiritually. And he made them, and he said, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. And you are going to represent me, not resent me, you will, but you are going to represent me to the whole the nations around you, because they're all my nations. Right? I'm not a tribal God. I'm the God of the whole world. But you are my mediator, Israel. Through you will come the writers. Through you will come the scripture. Through you will come the Messiah. And that will be a blessing to the world. Not just to you, but to the whole world. And what an experiment it was. Because they had a conditional covenant. They had unconditional covenant. The promise to Abraham, the promise to David, the new covenant, the promise of the land, all unbreakable. But then, at Mount Sinai, God gave them laws as a nation. And he said, you obey these laws, and it will go well with you. And God said, I hope that you do. He really does. He says to Moses, oh, if they had such a heart. God speaks to Moses, like when, as he says, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, got really mad at Moses for marrying a Cushite, an Ethiopian woman. And they were very angry at him. And God gave Miriam leprosy because of this. She recovered because Moses prayed for her. But, you know, God said to them, you know, why would you speak against my servant? He said, you know, to some people I speak in dreams and I speak in visions, but to Moses I speak as a friend. Why would you go against him? And, you know, we find when God speaks to Moses, and a passage we'll look at, that God says about Israel, God, I wish they had the heart. I wish they had the heart that would obey me. And they promised that they would too. And all of us, I mean, really, if you just read the text, it shows that they really wanted to. They said, we will obey all your word, because God told them to. And they said, yes, we will do it. And God said, oh, I wish you would. So here we are, you know, we still have the same problems as they do. We doubt, we get unfaithful. We sin, we mess up, we need forgiveness from each other, always from God. But yet, we are under a covenant that cannot change. Are you going to lose your nation? No, not our nation. We're citizens of heaven, remember. I'm not talking about this nation. I'm talking about our true nation. Citizens of heaven. Are you going to lose that? No. Are you going to be removed from the priesthood? Never. Are you going to lose your position that you possess? Never. Are you going to lose the blessings that have accrued to you through Jesus Christ in Him? No. If you're the biggest Christian idiot in the planet, you're not going to lose them. And we scratch our heads and we say, well, it's unfair. You know, Israel, it's unfair to Israel. Don't forget that all true Israel are going to enjoy what we're enjoying now, and actually even more so. The new covenant is for them, and it's unconditional. They went through a time where God gave them a conditional law and didn't put them in an unconditional position in their nation and said, look, from your own love for me, right? It's the thing that makes up the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And I have blessed you. I have promised you many hundreds and hundreds of promises. Now follow me. And when you mess up, and you will, do the right thing. Bring the right sacrifice. Go through the right ceremony and ritual. And what did the people chosen of God do? Nah. Let's worship idols. Right? And that's what they did. And what is it? Are they different? You know, should that prove us to be anti-Semitic and say, well, Jews are stupid. Thank God we're Gentiles. Don't forget, Abraham was a Gentile. He's from Ur. He's an Arab. This is that God made him from him, chose him, and said, I now make you, I make you Israel. The name he gave to Jacob, I change your name to Israel. And so God, it's almost, you know, God, through the dispensations, puts man in certain places, certain situations, and in every one of them, man fails. And in every one of them, God is faithful. And in our age, we have all the blessings of permanency. We're in things we cannot lose, but we're not in our perfect bodies in heaven. We're not in a perfect environment like the millennium. We're in the same old crappy world, in the same old crappy bodies with their terrible desires and frailties and stupidities, and yet we're blessed exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And so how does God tell us to obey Him and follow Him? By saying, realize how very blessed you are and know what you have. Despite there's a part of you that hates it. And the world around you doesn't even know it. And follow me. It's a whole different ballgame. And so, our one king is the one king of the only kingdom of men. Look at Psalm 45, verse 1. For the choir director, according to the Soshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. It's a song of love because the second half of it is about the king's marriage. And I encourage you to read this psalm alone, or you could with someone else, but I would also read it alone, slowly, because this is you. You are the bride, and you are the subject of this marvelous king. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Speaking of the king now, thou art fairer than the sons of men. That means more beautiful, more desirable than all the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor, in your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. This is quoted by the writer, but that verse 6 is quoted by the writer of Hebrews. And so we have in verse 2, we have the king who is fair. He's fairer, meaning beautiful, desirable. And it's almost a feminine description of him. Grace is upon your lips. What does that mean? What he speaks, what he says. Again, it's feminine, and in a very good way that all men should have. It's a heart of poetry, really. He's as William Wallace, a warrior poet, and he is. You know, one who writes, therefore God has blessed thee forever. But then in verse 3, on his thigh is his sword, and he comes to conquer, and his arrows are in the hearts of his enemies. And then he's the man, he's the warrior. And his throne is forever and ever. Thank God for such a ruler. Right? And because he is what he is, everything in his kingdom extends from him. Everything. It's not a kingdom so much of laws, though it is, but we're not under do's and don't laws, right? We have the law of Christ, which is really the flowing forth of his personality. And so we're told ultimately to be like him. The next half of this psalm is about the king's marriage to his blessed and beautiful bride. It's beautiful, beautiful poetry. And you should read it because you're the bride. I'm the bride. I read it this morning. It was just basking in it, you know. It's a true test of your faith of, you know, can this make you so joyful because it's so very true and so very much a part of our future. And so we say, you know, wouldn't this be marvelous for him to return? Like, how about now? Let's get this over with. As Ray Almeida, I always loved the phrase that Ray Almeida told me once. He was very stricken with cancer, and he didn't have many years to live. He had only a month or two to live after I had talked to him this time. And he said, I don't understand why God doesn't flush the toilet. So we say, when, O Lord? Revelation 22:20. He who testifies of these things, right at the end of the scripture itself. He who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As we all say in our hearts very often. Amen. Come. Let's go. Quickly, huh? Been 2,000 years in the church. How long did Israel wait for their Messiah? Yeesh, a long time. Right? From the promise of Abraham, it's like 2300 B.C., so 2,300 years. Then the promise, go back to the promise to Adam. You know, how long did they wait? It's funny, you know, we have been watching this series, The Chosen. I heard a lot of good things about it, and we had finally, Chris and I started watching it. I highly recommend it. It's excellent. It's well done. It's different than any of the Jesus movies you've seen. It's actually not a movie. They're trying to do multiple seasons of a series of Jesus's life. And it's not made in Hollywood, obviously. They wouldn't make such a thing. But it's the son of one of the authors of the Left Behind series is the director. And he's really doing a great job with it. It's embellished, for sure. But, you know, you can't. We have roughly 65 days recorded of the Lord's life in the four Gospels. And so they have to fill in language and dialogue, and I think they do a terrific job. They don't go like too far, there's the miracle of, and I'm not giving this away because you know it. Actually, you know how the story ends, right? where Peter has the big catch on the Sea of Galilee. It's in Luke chapter 5, where the net is overflowing and ripping with the fish. And you know, Peter's brother Andrew was with John when they went to John to see John the Baptist, and it's John and Andrew's Peter's brother, who John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And they followed Jesus and said, well, and Jesus stopped and said, "Why are you following me?" And they said, "Where do you live?" And he said, one of the most beautiful things, it applies throughout the ages, to them two young men, he said, "Come and see." That's a pregnant phrase. And so, you know, Andrew tells Peter, they met the Messiah. Peter's like, "Yeah, blah, 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 you and your Messiahs." And then all of a sudden, the miracle happens on the boat. And this guy, the actor playing Jesus, does a playing Peter does a very good job. And, you know, as in the narrative, in the gospel narrative, the Lord says, "Let's go fishing." And Peter says to him, "We have been fishing all night." Right? He's an expert fisherman, knows the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. "We've been fishing all night. There's no purpose in going back out." And so they do that too. And then all of a sudden, bam. And Peter knows who he's in the boat with. So think, right? Like, you've been waiting for the Messiah for 2,500 years. And then like that, he's in your boat. And does he look like a king? He's just a common guy. He looks like it anyway. Well, who's Peter? A great man? A great rabbi? Sinner to the core. That's what Peter says to him. Get away from me. I'm a sinner. That's right. You know, what dawned on me when I see that is like, when our Lord returns, just like he said, the thief comes when you least expect him. When I come back, you're not going to expect me. And yet we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because when that happens, we're going to be a part of that kingdom, that perfect, marvelous kingdom. Well, we'll have perfect fellowship with him and with one another. So Christ, now we are looking at Christ as the true high priest. The scripture tells us that every believer in this age is made a priest forever. And we noted in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are made priests forever, and living stones in the house, we are part of, therefore, a true priesthood. If Christ is the one true high priest, and he is, then we're the true priesthood. The Levitical priests of the past, really Aaron's, there had to be a son of Aaron to be a priest. That priesthood of Aaron was a shadow. They operated as priests. They were definitely priests. They held the office of priests, but they weren't actually the true priests that God desired. Right? And you could say, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, he says, you know, "You won't worship God on this mountain, Gerizim, and you won't be worshiping him in Zion either." God seeks the, and he calls it, the true worshipers. And so the true worshipers have come. That's what we are. And you know, whether you're worshiping him or not, if you're a believer in the church age, you are the true worshiper. And this is the case that the writers of the New Testament make to us. We see it over and over. Do what you do because that's what you are. No, I'm not going to dangle some reward in front of you. No, we're not going to dangle your salvation off a cliff. No, we're not going to scare you into it. No, we're not going to say, well, if you don't follow God, you're going to get boils all over your face, and you're going to lose all your money, and you're never going to have babies. And I'm thinking all the curses that Israel could have had. In Deuteronomy 28. Now, it says, no, you don't see that in the New Testament. In fact, you don't see it in life. I'm sure you know Christians, certainly you think and know they are Christians, and they're not really into the scripture all that much or into their spiritual lives all that much. And I don't see them covered in boils. Right? They seem to be getting along just fine, although they're definitely suffering the loss of things. Point being that the the method by which, the reality by which God tells us that we are to follow him is because of who we are. All right, what does Paul say to the Corinthians when and they're making such horrible mistakes? He says to them, you are the temple of God. So stop this stupid behavior and do what you have been called to do. So we're all priests. And whether you act like a priest or do what you're called to do as a priest, you're always a priest. So we have to learn what it is to be a priest and to actually do it. And we're not offering animal sacrifices or rituals, anything like that. Many denominations throughout the history of the church have incorporated a priesthood that does that. The Eastern Orth, when the Catholic Church split between East and West, they both maintained this priesthood. The Eastern Orthodox priest and the Catholic priest, Lutheranism, and some of the reformers still kept it, even though they should have gotten rid of it. And I think they all knew better. But what the reformers couldn't, what they didn't overcome was the separation of the church from the state. You know, when Luther was so successful, and thank God for him, what he did to the church in Germany, that church was still a part of the state. You know, like a mandated thing, and hence some of the rituals, the Eucharistic ritual and the priesthood remained in it. It should have been separated from the state completely. So we're not a part of the state. We don't wear special robes. We don't go through certain rituals. We are given, however, instructions on what it is to be a priest in this age. And it's magnificent, really, because I get to do all the good stuff without spilling blood and going through ritual. So the church age believer must learn of his priesthood and learn its functions as well as perform them with joy, for he is forever a priest. A priest is one who is duly qualified to minister in sacred things, particularly to offer sacrifices on the altar and to act as a mediator between God and men. We have a great responsibility, therefore, as priests. And whether we fulfill it or not, you're always a priest and you have a great responsibility. And you must find joy in its fulfillment because it is a busy job. It really is. It's busy. There's a lot to do. It demands an investment of time. It demands selflessness and diligence to continue to perform the duties of a priest. It is sacrifice for others, doing good unto others, interceding in prayer for others, and giving, praising God continually, meaning a heart of thankfulness to God, and giving our bodies over to God as sacrifices. In other words, we are to do his will in all things. Now, what is important to understand is that Aaron's priesthood was not a permanent one. It was a type, just like the tabernacle and the temple. They're not permanent. They were shadows that pointed to the one to come. They were images that spoke of him. So we don't tear it out of our Bibles and say we don't need to learn that anymore. That we need the images. The images fill the picture. All right. So when we look at Aaron's priesthood, it helps us understand what Christ is and what he's done. So Christ fulfilled Aaron's priesthood. And that's why it doesn't exist anymore. It's vital that Christ is not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He did not inherit it. So that's where we go to Hebrews chapter 7. Go there, Hebrews 7. Christ fulfilled Aaron's priesthood in that he ministers to us in the heavenly sphere. He administered a new and better covenant. Aaron was a minister of the Mosaic Law, and that covenant is described as a one that is broken by the people, and a covenant of condemnation. Jesus administers the new covenant, a better covenant. And this is also in Hebrews chapter 8. We won't read that. Aaron ministered on earth, administered a lesser covenant, and had continually offered sacrifices day by day because none of them forgave sin. So day in and day out, night and morning, the other special rituals, animals, and the personal sacrifices of others, thousands and thousands of animals sacrificed in per year. And in fact, at Passover, it'd be that's how we kind of guess how many people may have been at Jerusalem during the Passover that Christ died. Because Josephus, the historian, relates how many lambs were purchased. There would have been a record of that in the temple. And by that number, he comes up with 3 million people. There's a lot. It's tens of thousands of lambs. And they're all sacrificed on the same day. All right, so can you imagine you're a priest in the temple, or one of them, and these people, there's like a long line of people coming in, and you've got to bring the animal in. It's all got to be done before a certain time. It can't be done before a certain time. There's a window where it has to be done. The animal's blood is cut, throat is cut, the blood pours out, and they throw it at the altar. That's millions of gallons of blood. Amazing, in fact. So the blood, and none of it covered sin. There could be a billion gallons of blood. It didn't cover any, and not one sin. But Christ's sacrifice covers all sin. And that's why his sacrifice is called the blood of Christ. So Hebrews 7:11 says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek," which he's already revealed. Melchizedek is a priest and a king, and so is Christ. So again, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, we wouldn't need another one, is his argument, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron, which Christ is not. "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar." It's imperative that he's not from this tribe, he's from the tribe of Judah. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." And how magnificent, you know, this, why is his priesthood so perfect and perpetual? He's indestructible. Every Aaron priest, Aaronic priest, died. And another one had to be, every high priest died. Another one had to be elected or fulfill the office. And Christ has an indestructible life. "For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Notice how the law is described. Does that mean that it is itself not holy? No. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect." So no person was made perfect by the law. Therefore, it is weak, not because the law is weak, because we're weak, and it's useless. Not because, again, the law is not holy. It's from God. It's just that it doesn't make us holy. It's useless to us. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, under the Mosaic Law, could you draw near to God? No. There's a veil between you and him. And not to mention, you know, you're under the law. Have you broken the law today? Probably. And probably in ways that I didn't even know. Can I approach God confidently? Oh, heck no. I feel cursed. So we draw near to God through a better hope. Why? Because we're under a new covenant. "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests with an oath, but he, with an oath through the one who said to him, and this is why he becomes a priest, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. He's elected to it by the Father. So much the more also, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant, the new covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, abides forever. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is our high priest at the right hand of God praying for us. He saved us. Because of him, we're under a new covenant by which, yeah, and we're still sinners, but we draw near to God with confidence because we're sinners cleansed by his blood. None of the animal blood cleansed anybody. Look, when the people are at the Mount Sinai and they said, yes, we will obey God perfectly, Moses sprinkled them with the hyssop brush coated in blood. This is cleansing you. He sprays them all over. I remember growing up in Catholic church, the priest would, he wouldn't walk through, in our church, bless the sacrament, he wouldn't walk the entire aisle, but he'd go out maybe three or four aisles and he'd sprinkle the holy water. And you'd be dying, you know, you'd be leaning in, trying to get a drop of it, get on you. Not because I cared about it, because it was just, I was bored and I was a kid and I wanted to get water on me. So all of this, as you can see it here, and it does actually get somewhat technical, but that if you can iron out the technicality of this in your own mind, it becomes absolutely beautiful. If we can learn what did the priests of Aaron do, what they had to do, and then see all of that, the blood, the ritual, the work, all of it, the tabernacle, all get wrapped up in one man and all fulfilled by one man. And then the very good things that all of that represented, righteousness, holiness, goodness, joy, peace, would be given to us. The Aaronic, I don't like this word, that's why I'm not pronouncing it. The Aaronic priesthood was designed by God to point to Christ and to reveal what God would come to fulfill in order to reconcile man to God. It is truly magnificent. All that the priests of Aaron would do ritualistically and ceremonially would be literally fulfilled by Christ at the cross. Every article in the tabernacle, what it represented, would be fulfilled by him. All of it would really just kind of collapse into him. And he would be all that it represented. And then he would, as he says, he would, if you draw near to him, or as it says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through faith in the gospel. And then hand us, like as a gift, just hand us all the good stuff. All the rituals, all the blood, all the animals, all the law, but besides the ethics of it remain over us, of course. All collapse into him, all disappear into him. He fulfills it, and then he hands to us all the good things that it represented. And that's what we get as a reality. And then God says, now you possess this. And yeah, I know you're an idiot. I know you're not really into this all that much. I know that you don't know much about it. I know that you falter in faith, and I know that you're frail and weak and feeble. But know that you have these things forever. Now follow me. And for that reason, he made the church a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1:6. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests and to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us to be a kingdom, not a kingdom of priests, sorry, a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we are priests forever and a kingdom of them. This ties right back to 1 Peter 2, where we're living stones in the wall and priests forever in that. So now, what and to enrich this, and it does make it so rich, is to go back to when this was, the priesthood of Aaron was all instituted, and see why it's there. And when we can see that, we gain a marvelous insight, which would give us great appreciation into having this priesthood. Yeah, it's one thing you can just run around and say, oh yeah, I'm a priest, I know, and yeah, I know, I'm not a, I have way more privileges than the Old Testament priests, and I'm very blessed by this. I understand that. And but do you understand that? You know, we could just say it and not know anything really of it. What am I really in Christ? You know, what am I? What am I now? What am I as a priest? What am I to do? And not, and to, you know, to have that on my conscience all the time. If you were walking around all the time with robes and a collar and, you know, I guess it'd be kind of hard to forget that you're a priest. If everybody's calling you father and bowing down and crossing themselves when they come by you and all, it's kind of hard to forget. Oh, yeah, right, I'm a priest. You're hanging out with a bunch of dudes in a convent and there's no women around. Yeah, you're a priest. Like a boring frat party in there, right? So there's no chicks. There was no law against marriage for the priesthood. The Catholics instituted that, and it has been a travesty upon them, actually. So, you know, you of course, that's who you are. Maybe it's on your title. Every time you write down your name, you're the Reverend somebody, such and such. But for us, we're just, yeah, really like the apostles, common people. God didn't call the mighty and the wise, did he? Look at you. You're not mighty and wise, nor am I. And so we have to, by reason of being blessed, to remember this, remember day in and day out what we are, sons, branches, stones, priests, bride, all of it. Now, Israel, as we know, well, they're not, they're Israel, you know, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Are they really a nation? When do they become a nation? And that's after Egypt, and that's in the desert, that God will make them a nation. They're a people. In Egypt for a long time, you know, 400 years, they're there. And then when they come out, and, you know, where did Moses, when Moses is called by God, you know, he sees the burning bush and he goes to it, where is that? And we're told it's in Exodus 3, it's on Mount Oreb, which is Mount Sinai. And so when the Israelites are on their way out of Egypt, I love my little pointer here now, this is kind of cool. I just want to put, like, Sinai is here, and that's been the traditional. So here's Egypt, and they go this way. They could have gone this way, and God said, nope, there's Philistines here, and they're going to be too scared. And it says that this is one of the first times that God says he repents. It's when, you know, I'm not going to send them this way. I repent, change my mind. I'm going to send them across the Red Sea and down this way. And, you know, the goal is to get up here. This is a much shorter route. But you don't get tested. You could get tested in one way, that you got to face the Philistines, but they would have turned around and run. So God sends them this way. Now, a lot of archaeological evidence lately kind of points to the fact that Sinai might be over here on the other side of the Aqaba, but we don't know that for sure. Does it matter? No. What matters is what happened there. And in Exodus, so please turn to Exodus 19. I know I only have a few minutes left. It's the first time in the Bible that the word kingdom is used in reference to God's kingdom, is here in Exodus 19. This is when the nation of Israel is born. And that is extremely significant to us. And you'll see the parallels, what God calls them to do here. Now, God had appeared to Moses here. Now, getting back to the burning bush, Moses knew that he had to meet God here again. Right? This is where he met God the first time. And he knows he's going to meet him here again. So once they arrive here, where do we find Moses? Immediately, he heads up the mountain. Right? At Oreb. He goes up the mountain. He leaves the people behind. He goes up the mountain. And he probably goes right to that exact same spot that he knows. But now he's not going to see a burning bush this time. He's going to see a theophany, something else. The Lord on his throne. And I didn't read this today, so I have to go by memory and it's scan. I can't remember all things, especially as I get older. But there's a sapphire floor upon which his throne sits, and Moses is going to see him face to face. Amazing. But he's going to receive the law here. And so this law, it's a law for a nation. It's a law for a people. And this is where the nation is going to begin. Now, we also know that God, this is not the first time God appears to people. The first time God appears to Adam in the garden, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and speaks to Adam, speaks kindly, in fact, to Adam and the woman. Even when after they fall, he says, he doesn't come in there with wrath. He comes in there and he says, "Who told you you were naked?" And he just asks them questions, right? Then he pronounces the curse. But we don't see like nothing like this that happens here. God appeared to Abraham in his pilgrim tent. And it's, again, it's calm. He speaks to Abraham kindly. And a number of times, at least three times that I recall, he appears to Abraham. And then Abraham hears him when he sacrifices his son Isaac. Again, it's calm. God appeared to Moses here at the burning bush. You see lightning and thunder and rushing wind. And, you know, there's none of that going on. But now at Sinai, and these are called theophanies, right? These theologically, it's the appearance of God. Now at Sinai, this unprecedented majesty and grandeur, the phenomenon visible to the entire nation, thundering, lightning, thick cloud, shaking mountain, feels like an earthquake, and the booming trumpets, described as trumpets, which is akin to God's voice. And God will speak to them the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt." And it scares them to death. So why is he doing that here? He wants them to remember it. Right? What are they to do? Fear your God. You're going to be tempted to worship idols. You're going to be tempted to marry the foreigners in Canaan. You're going to be tempted to be like them. You're going to be tempted, severely tempted, not to follow me. I want you to remember this mountain. How could you forget it? None of us have heard the voice of God, not even whispering to us, never mind booming from a mountain. I think that's what's, you know, I've always thought, I guess I just assumed that they were scared of the voice of God because it was so loud. But wouldn't you be scared of it because you knew how perfect and holy it was? This is God himself, the one and only God, speaking to you and speaking commands to you. And they say, you know, we don't want to hear it first account. Moses, you have him talk to you and then you talk to us. And that's what they want. So here's the opening of the covenant here. I just have a minute so we can read this on Sunday. This would be a great lesson for Sunday. Exodus 19:1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So it's only 3 months after they've left Egypt, a short time. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. How many of them are there? There's 600,000 fighting men. That's 600,000 men who are above the age of 20. So have their wives and their children and their parents and grandparents. You got to estimate somewhere around 2 million people. All camp. That's why you can't picture this from the movies, because you can't get 2 million extras to do a movie shot, right? Look at Ten Commandments with Moses. It's hard to do. So if you can just try and picture it in your mind, it's always wonderful to do that. So they camped in front of the mountain, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, so see, Moses goes straight up there. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Right? This is how God opens it. And when he says the Ten Commandments, he's not going to open the Ten Commandments with a commandment. He's going to say, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am your Redeemer. That's how he starts. And that's actually how he introduces himself to us. Now then, if you will, now notice verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Notice how conditional it is. It's very conditional. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my possession among all the peoples. And you'll be a holy nation, a nation of priests. Now, do you see any parallel to you? It's all identical. Except without the condition. Are you holy? Are you not holy if you don't obey him? No. You're set apart unto God forever. Are you a priest? Are you part of a nation of priests? 1 Peter chapter 2, yeah. Living stones in the wall to the living cornerstone, to my high priest. Do I lose that if I'm unfaithful or if I sin? No. But for them here, it's conditional. So the impetus of this is not to say to the church, hey, look, you better be a good priest or you won't be one anymore. It's that this is what they had and how they responded to it. And theirs was conditional and therefore could go away. And now you who have it permanently, you're given the same thing though, right? Are we commanded to obey God in the New Testament? Umpteen times. Are we commanded to be holy as God is holy? Yes. And so, but because we're going to lose things? No, but because we have them permanently. And so our mindset, our perspective is quite different because of the permanency of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And so God's going to reveal something here about him and about us in this, because we know they're going to blow it. They're going to say, yes, Lord, we're going to obey you 100%. And then God's going to say to Moses, oh, I wish they would. It'd be great if they would. And he said, you know, he says the same thing to us, except we have it permanently. It's marvelous, really. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the truth of things that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, so much. And we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to the truth of the things that we have tried to learn tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.